Our Father in heaven, you made us dependent upon you. You intended that we would only find fullness, peace, joy, love, confidence. We'd only find those things that our souls thirst for in you. You tell us in your word that there at Calvary you made possible all of these things that we yearn for and that we need. You made them available through the fountain that was opened there in the shed blood and the given life of our precious Savior. Thank you for that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never depart from us, and you love us with an everlasting love. Some of us tonight are weary of mind and soul, and perhaps a bit frustrated, a little anxious. Things in our world aren't, or don't appear at least, to be going as smoothly as we would like to see. And sometimes that disturbs us. And we need to lift our eyes above the hills and remember from whence comes our strength. It comes from the living God who made the heavens and the earth, who dwells in them, above them, and controls everything that takes place within them. We worship you tonight, Father, with full hearts. And we ask that as we begin this journey with Moses and the fellows and gals that left Egypt, that you bring to our attention things that would help us see why stuff's going on in our world today. May we not just enjoy the history, but may we also see the connection. Remind us that you really do have a plan. You don't get up every morning and then ponder, well, what shall I do today? But all of our tomorrows are better known to you than our yesterdays, and that's true of every mortal and every spirit being in the universe. You know us, and you know where you're going, and you're delighted to take us there with you. So bless our hearts tonight and encourage us. Make us an encouragement to one another, I pray. Thank you for this wonderful fellowship we enjoy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Charlie was out raking the leaves in his front yard, and he heard this roar coming on the road, and then he heard the smash into his fence, and this car careened into his yard, whirled around three times, smashed against the tree, and finally came to an end. He went over to help a very senior lady out from the driver's seat, and he said, "Ma'am, you all right?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I'm fine." He said, "How old are you?" She said, "Oh, I'm 97. 97. He said, "Do you have a driver's license?" "No." She said, "Seniors don't have to have driver's license anymore." He said, How did you hear that?" She said, "Well, the last time I went to see my doctor, he asked me for my driver's license. I handed it to him. He took out scissors, cut it up, threw it in the thing. He said, 'You won't need that anymore.'" Yeah. If we were in Florida, you wouldn't be laughing. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 49, and let's take the last pilgrim back to Israel before about a 400-year hiatus. Remember, we've been with Abraham up there at Ur of the Chaldees. We heard God speak to him, and he was the first to make a pilgrimage into the land. He was the first to do, we can call it Exodus 1. He left Ur of the Chaldees, came down to the land of Israel, and we noted a lot of things that he did. He left scars in the land of we now call the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. He left testimonies behind him, permanent testimonies. And then his son had a child, and then that son had children, and that son, Jacob, is now dying. Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. "Then Jacob commanded them," this would be his children, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite, as a burial site. Now note this. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished instructing his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and died. He was gathered to his people. Then Joseph, leaning over his father's face, wept and kissed him. He commanded his servants, who were physicians, to embalm his father. So they embalmed Israel. That's Jacob. That's Jacob's other name. Remember, Jacob got the new name Israel from God when he came across the wrestle with God there at Jabbok. So his servants, Joseph's servants, who were physicians, embalmed his father, embalmed Israel. They took 40 days to complete this, for embalming takes that long. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And then we read how Joseph asks Pharaoh permission, and Pharaoh grants not permission, but a huge entourage who take the body, the embalmed body of Jacob / Israel, up into Canaan and bury him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, that cave is there today. You can go visit it. Talked to you about that last week. It's still there. And these six people are still buried there. They're still there. So that tomb was filled with six people. Six people when Jacob died and was buried there. I mentioned a couple of other things last week that were scars left in the land or monuments left in the land there in Canaan before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob / Israel, before they died. Things that are still there today that you can go see when you go visit. After burying his father, Joseph returns back down to Egypt, and notice what he says in chapter 50, verse 24. Chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land," that would be Egypt, "to the land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, put a note in the margin there. Their bodies are already there. Note that. Note that. This notion that the Jews had no claim upon the land is absolutely buffoonery, stupidity, banality. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to whom God promised the land of Canaan and their heirs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are already there. Their bodies are there tonight, right now. Their bodies are in the land of Canaan. This is probably, I'm going to guess, 1800 maybe B.C., at this point in time, roughly 1800 B.C. So their bodies already are there. And this is roughly 350 years before Moses will lead the company of Israelites, or Hebrews as they were called in those days, lead the Hebrews out of Egypt through the wilderness up into that land to possess it. But note, the three principal patriarchs are already there. Their bodies are there. Joseph notes that. He says, verse 25, "Joseph made the Israelites take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here." Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. And the text will distinctly tell us that when Moses moved the company out about 350, 400 years later, when Moses moved the people out of Egypt on the Exodus, they were careful to take the coffin of Joseph with them to be buried in the land. Now, That means that in the scripture, or from the scripture, we know that there is a promise God made and a presence in the land that's 4,000 years old. Because Abraham was born 2165 BC. And he entered the land when he was about 75. So roughly 2100 BC, Abraham entered the land of Canaan. That was the first entrance into the land. Remember, that entrance was made by people who had a covenant promise with God. God led them into the land, cared for their needs specially, providentially, fulfilled his promises to them. And one of the promises he made was to Abraham, that Abraham, your seed, your generation, are going to be taken to a different land, Egypt, where they're going to be reduced to slavery. But after 400 years, I will lead them out of Egypt back into the land. So that's Exodus 1, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and by faith, Joseph. They are inhabitants of the land, inhabitants in the sense that their bodies either were buried there or would be buried there. Now, there's another lady who was buried during that same period of time, whose body also is still marked today with a monument. You know her name? I'll tell you the name of her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. What is it? Rachel, right. And where was Rachel buried? In Bethlehem. And you can go there today. If we could go on a trip together, if I could snap my fingers and take you to Bethlehem, there at the northern entrance of Bethlehem, there is a monument, and everybody knows who's buried there. Everybody, it's not a question. Everybody knows who's buried there. So you see, at the end of that first roughly 200, 250 years, between God calling Abraham, and then the people, the descendants of Abraham, being down in Egypt, during that first period of the promise, they not only walked the land, but they left trophies, they left monuments there. Now, turn the page to Exodus, and we are immediately confronted with a dire circumstance. The descendants of Abraham are being challenged, not just to slavery, but they're being challenged with extinction down in Egypt. You know the history, but they are reduced to slavery by a king who didn't know Joseph and knew nothing about all the blessings God gave to the land of Egypt through the ministry of Joseph. He didn't know anything of that. So God begins his program for Exodus 2. Exodus 2 has already been announced. He's already told Abraham 100 years before, 400 years after they are in this foreign land, I'm going to visit him. I'm going to bring them back into this land, the land of Canaan. He said that to Abraham when Abraham was in the land of Canaan. So we come to that period of history when God is going to fulfill that promise. And there's a number of interesting things about this story. Most of us know the story frontwards and backwards. But there's some interesting things that maybe you haven't noticed or haven't noticed recently. Moses was born. He kills an Egyptian taskmaster who is violating an Israeli slave. The Israelis turn against Moses, and so Moses has to flee the land. He spent 40 years growing up in the king's palace. He then spends 40 years over in Midian, where he marries and fathers a couple of boys. We meet him here in Exodus chapter 3 at the famous burning bush. And you know the story, but I want you to see something. Look at verse 11. Moses says to God, better back up, take this running. Look what God says in verse 8. He's talking to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 8. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Right now, it's the territory of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, etc., etc., etc. The Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, talking to Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Very specific. Very specific. He's not going down there to set them free. He's going to lead them out of slavery into this incredible land that he has already promised to them through his promise to Abraham. Verse 11. Moses responds, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God says, I will surely be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Now, why is that important? I find it fascinating that God seeks to give Moses confidence that God's going to carry out this expedition by promising him a sign. This is the evidence. This is the proof. When your journey's finished, you'll come back to this mountain, and you and all the people you bring out of Egypt are going to worship me here. God owns these people. They are my people. In contrast to, and in a very special, significant way, that's not true of the Egyptians. They are my people. They are the people of covenant promise that God has chosen. He made the choice. He didn't flip a coin. Out of his sovereign wisdom, he made the choice. But note the distinction, because from this moment on, you're going to have a lot of contrast and comparison. It's going to be the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the magicians and the sorcerers versus my people, my people, my people. And God uses this experience to not just deliver a group of people from bondage. He uses this occasion as a platform to demonstrate his absolute, unparalleled, unique sovereignty. In other words, God is not just out to lead the Israelis out of Egypt into the promised land. God has a fuller agenda than that. Pharaoh and Egypt at this time were the top of the hill guys in that part of the world. And God is going to reduce them to rubble. And in the process, he is going to demonstrate with irrefutable proof that he is God, the only God, the true God, the one sovereign God. In other words, this is not a contest between the Egyptians and the Israelis. This is a contest between God, hear me, God, and all of the other wannabe gods of Egypt. Remember that. Remember that. And God is doing his best here to encourage Moses. And he says, Moses, listen, this trip is so short that you're not only going to bring them out, but you're going to bring them back to this mountain. What mountain did Moses bring them to? Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And what did God do there? God taught them how to worship. He taught them what worship is really all about. And he gave them there a system, the tabernacle, sacrifices, priesthood, etc., through which they could appropriately worship this God who transcends all gods. God has two purposes. He wants to impress Pharaoh and all the false gods and all the idolous gods. He wants to impress them that those are just fake wannabe gods. And he wants to impress his people, including Moses, that I'm God. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Now, I say that up front, because if you miss that, you're going to have some, my, isn't that a little unkind of God to do that? My, isn't that a bit extreme? As a matter of fact, you remember, there are places in this narrative where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Remember that? Remember that? First, Pharaoh hardens his heart. God's used to dealing with those kinds of situations, those kinds of people. He's used to all of those false wannabe religions, false wannabe gods. God's very comfortable with that. God's also used to the false leaders of those religious systems, because not only does God harden Pharaoh's heart in order to continue the processes of manifestation and glory, but God even does a dirty. When the children of Israel have left Egypt, they go out headed to the wilderness, and God says, wait a minute. Turn around, Moses, lead the people back toward Egypt and take them to the Red Sea and position them so Pharaoh, back in Egypt, still grieving for his lost son, Pharaoh will conclude, you're lost. They don't know where they're going. And he will get all of his elite charioteers, and they will come rushing out after you, and they are going to seek to destroy you. And you know what I'm going to do, Moses? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sucker them into a trap. And when the waters of the Red Sea flow back to their normal position, Pharaoh and all his troops will be sucking salt. Isn't that a bit extreme, God? Yeah. But understand something, Jim. Understand something, Moses. Once in a while, I need to step out of the shadows, roll up my sleeves, and demonstrate to the world that I say what I mean. I mean what I say. I will do what I will at the time that I please, because I'm God. If you miss that, then you're going to miss the whole first most important lesson in Exodus 2. God doesn't just lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of bondage. God devastates the land of Egypt. He strips the false prophets, the magicians, the sorcerers. He mocks them. He doesn't just challenge Pharaoh to change his mind. He makes sure Pharaoh doesn't change his mind, because God has other things he wants to impress indelibly upon the citizens of our world about his sovereignty. Amazing. And when they finally leave after the 10th thing, God wants the Israelites to come out loaded with loot. Remember that? So God's going to put it in the hearts of the Egyptians to pay all those back wages for the slave labor that his people did. In other words, when God comes to the table to settle the score, God leaves nothing unsettled. And when the dust settles from God's involvement, everybody will know the true God was here. Now, there are 10 plagues. There are actually cycles. The 10 plagues break down into 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 4 through 6, 7 through 9. And the key to that is the first and the fourth and the seventh plague are all introduced to Pharaoh directly by Moses in the morning. You'll find that in the text, in the morning. The period of the 10 plagues, some think it took 9 months, the better part of a whole year. The guys that study these things and are brilliant, that's their conclusion. This wasn't like Cecil B. DeMille's 10 Commandments, you know, bang. And then the next morning, bang. And then the next morning, bang. No. There is a period of time in Egypt. God is never in a rush. He does something and pauses to let people ponder that. And then he does something And then he pauses to let people ponder. And that's what the 10 plagues are. And in that cycle of three, then three, then three, you see a pattern of exactly what we read in the book of the Revelation, don't you? Remember that? Yeah, there it is. Three, there are seven, and then seven, and then seven, and then the big climax, the big kaboom, Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus himself descends from heaven and all kinds of incredible stuff happens there. That same pattern you're going to see there. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, God is not just interested in restoring his relationship with the Jewish people and restoring the Jewish people to the land. That's part of it. And giving to them the fulfillment of the covenant promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God is also concerned about all these wannabe gods that are all around us. God is going to have his say. God is going to demonstrate conclusively, convincingly, that he created the world, he's in charge of it, and he is capable of doing exactly what he promises, even if the devil gets 42 months of unparalleled license to devastate. Even if the abyss and the courts of heaven and the boundaries of the pit, all the demon forces that there are unleashed to be free to roam the earth and to do their mischief. Even if the saints of God, during a period of 42 months, are actually going to be persecuted and an innumerable number of them are going to be killed, God is still going to demonstrate that he's God. That's an amazing thing. Now, up in Canaan, Abraham had a marvelous experience where God confirmed the covenant. Remember the animals were split? Remember that? And the presence of God walked through. They had a similar experience to that, a similar experience like that, down there in Egypt. It was that 10th plague. About the 6th plague, God divided. That is, there was terrible darkness over the whole land of Egypt, but in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, it was perfect light. God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptian people, and in the last several of those plagues, that distinction was absolutely noted. It was clear that God was favoring certain people, no question about it. And when it came to that last 10th plague, the one about the sun, remember, God said, you are my people, and I'm going to give you an assignment. We're going to do the first Passover, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go get a certain lamb with these qualifications, and you're going to slay that lamb on this night, and you're going to take its blood, and you're going to put it on the doorpost, the lintel, all of this, and you're going to roast that lamb, and you're going to have a feast in your house, and you're not going out of your house that night. Because at midnight that night, I, God, or the death angel, depends which verse you look at, are going to actually physically visit the land of Israel, land of Egypt. And from the cattle in the stall to the sheep in the pasture to Pharaoh in the palace, any house, any firstborn is going to die. But you Israelis, you Hebrews, you're going to do this thing called this Passover, and I'm going to teach you a lesson about why you're exempted from that. Because of the blood. And I want you, every year from now on, I want you to do this feast. I want you to repeat this feast. And I'm going to expand it into another feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And during this period, every year, I want you to repeat that. 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 Because I never want you to forget that it's the blood of the Lamb that kept the death angel from taking your firstborn. Oh, and by the way, since I spared the firstborn from that plague, From now on, the firstborn male is mine. 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 And you'll find other references in the Old Testament where that is a very, very significant thing. Now, in the Exodus, and if you get time to sit down and read the first 15 chapters of Exodus, you'll be excited all over again. There's a lot of drama there. But in that whole period of Exodus, what I want you to carry home tonight is God was not just identifying his people, the people of his covenant. He was also demonstrating in and through Egypt and Pharaoh that God is the only God. All the other idols are just idols. All the sorcerers have itty-bitty supernatural power, demonic power, demonically controlling. Remember that? Remember Moses goes in and he throws Aaron's rod down in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh calls it. Remember the sorcerers? Remember they throw down their rods and they also turn into snakes. Remember that? But you remember what happened to their snakes? Aaron's rod was hungry. And he consumed all those. Now, those poor blind fellows should have gotten, they should have picked up on that. This is not an ordinary spiritual exercise. This isn't a normal seance we're going through here. We're up against something unusual. And when you get over to about the seventh plague, they are saying to Pharaoh, this that we're experiencing is the finger of God. The point is, God is going to leave Egypt with absolutely no excuse. Same thing is true today. Absolutely the same thing is true today. God is creating and allowing conditions in nations in the Middle East where they are running out of options and where their uncontrolled bias, their uncontrolled resistance, their deliberate, purposeful ignorance of the plan, the purpose, the will of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where their options not to surrender and not to acknowledge him and his will, they're creating the same thing. They're creating occasions for God's judgment, and God's going to do that. Can I show you an illustration of that quickly? Turn to Ezekiel 38. Look at those first verses. Ezekiel 38. This is the famous battle of Gog and Magog. Look what God says. Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came to me, that's to Ezekiel. Son of man, turn your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mishael and Tubal. Prophesy against him and said, look, this is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against you, Gog. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, bring you out with all your army, etc. A huge, huge company. I'm going to bring you into the mountains of Israel, and there I am going to destroy you. That's Ezekiel 30 and 39. What's the point? The point is that at this battle that you're seeing shape up today, in my opinion, that's exactly what's going on. You're seeing the groundwork laid for this invasion. And the same nations named there are the ones you're reading about in the newspaper today. What's God doing? God's setting the hook. Setting the hook. And these boastful, proud, arrogant atheists or false religionists, these who practice the worship of demons and occultism, they are going to meet the living God. And he says, I am against you. And I'm going to bring you into the mountains of Israel, and 1/6 of all of your armies that come in will limp home. The rest are going to take us 7 years to bury him. Now, what's the point? In every situation of the Exodus, God is not just dealing with his people Israel. He's dealing with his people Israel and demonstrating to the nations around them, the nations of unbelievers, that he's God. And he's sovereign. That it's his plan or the highway. Matter of fact, there is no highway. Now, we don't like that. We don't like this kind of conversation. God is God. And he patiently, graciously, quietly, in some ways very meekly, permits things to go on in our world that are devastatingly opposed to everything he represents, to everything he stands for. But God gets the final word. And in the final scenes of earth history, God trumps Satan's forces, Satan stoops, and ultimately, Satan himself. And that's what you can learn by going back to the book of Exodus and reading again about this wonderful, wonderful period of time when God sent Moses back as his instrument to bring his people out to the land. Now, God has three problems. First, he's got to get the Israelites out of Egypt. Secondly, he's got to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Thirdly, he's then got to get the Israelites into the land of the Canaanites. Those are huge challenges. And let me say that God right now faces three major challenges in our world today. What are they? Number one, God has got to get his people out of the control of this world and its systems. He's going to do it by destroying the world and its systems, just like he did Egypt. And sometimes God is going to deliberately harden the heart of those who are resistive of God's plan. And God's going to do that. In other words, God's got to deal with his enemies. Then secondly, God's got to deal with his people. God has to take his people through the experiences of the wilderness. And during that 7 years, God's going to do it again. He's going to take his chosen people through a series of experiences in order to get the world out of them. And then finally, God's got to get those people, his people, into God's world, into God's kingdom. All three of those are huge challenges. But you see that in all four of the Exodus. The Exodus is with Abraham, same three things there. The Exodus with Moses, same thing there. Exodus with Zerubbabel back from Babylon, same thing there. And the Exodus is going on today as God is bringing his people. By that I mean the Israelites back to the land. Now, Christian, listen to me. That's God's program. And he's going to do it. But Christians have a little different relationship with God. We are the wife, the bride of God the Son. And that puts us in a little different relationship with God than these covenant promises that we're talking about when we discuss the present situation on earth. That's why the rapture makes all the sense in the world. God's going to take us out of here at some stage. Well, I'm pretty sure what the stage is. At some place in this movement, God is going to remove us from the world in order to be able to deal directly with his people. And that's why the first 3.5 years of that period we call the 70-week contention, that's why the first 3.5 years are two famous great prophets, great preachers, and that's why the 144,000 witnesses are all Jews. Not Christians, not you and me. We won't be here then. They're Jews. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Enough of that. Would you bow your head with me? Our Father in heaven, it's clear from your word that you are Lord. It's clear that you have a plan. It's clear that you have a timing for that plan. Thank you for raising up Moses. He's not a perfect man. He knew that. We know that. You knew that. But he was a man that you could use as your servant to accomplish this phenomenal task. Father, all around us there are pharaohs, arrogant, boastful, screaming at the top of their angry lungs, "Who is this God I don't know that I should obey him. And God, we believe you're about to answer that question very dramatically. We believe you are again going to come down and take these issues on and demonstrate conclusively that you're faithful to your promise and that there is no other God besides you. One God, only one God. All others are fake. You point that out very clearly in your dealings with the Egyptians. And we thank you for that illustration in history. As we listen to the arrogant boastings of modern-day pharaohs, remind us that they are not God. And a day is coming when their mocking and their boastful, arrogant ways will be totally destroyed. Remind us, Father, of the value of the blood. It pointed those Israelites down there in Egypt forward to the Lamb of God who would, by his death, pay the penalty for all sin and provide salvation for each person who are willing to place themselves under the blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that life-giving sacrifice and for the incredible salvation that flows into our lives, not just deliverance from death and sin, but deliverance from the land that calls us its slaves. Thank you for your wonderful, incredible word. Next week, as we walk in the wilderness and get dust on our shoes, teach us, Father, the lessons that were so important to getting Egypt out of the people. Help us to then put those same lessons in play in our own lives. Thank you for these dear friends. Give us confidence and encourage us through what we've seen from your word tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.